All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 8. Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it says, "And who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?" It's important to note that God doesn't want all to only be saved, but to also come to the knowledge of the truth and all that's obviously comprised therein. Think about the term. It doesn't say to this part of the knowledge of truth or that part of the knowledge of truth. To the knowledge of truth. To the knowledge of truth as only God Himself possesses. To the knowledge of truth and all that's comprised therein. That's at least part of God's desire for us. Now obviously there's a measure of truth that's required in coming to salvation. One must have the knowledge of the gospel, the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, for 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 5. Turn over to 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, again, as it pertains to the knowledge of truth as it regards salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Peter, an apostle. Whoops, that's 1 Peter. We're going to come right back to 1 Peter. So if you went there too, you can just hold your finger there because we're going to go right back there. But to begin with, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, and a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And how is it, again, the knowledge of Him is what it's talking about, whereby we've been given exceeding great and precious promises participants in the divine nature. And how is it that we as finites become partakers of His divine nature? Now back over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 3, hath begotten us again, also known as born again, or as becoming a new creation, and as newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Born again. The old things have passed away. Golly, there was a lot of things I'm so glad that are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and I'm even more excited about that which Christ made possible in the new Ted Weiland. And how is it? It says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And how is it we get into Christ? You should know this. Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Christ, Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death, therefore we are buried with him into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Hath begotten us again, also known as born again, or as becoming a new creation in Christ, and as newness of life, as we just read in Romans 6:3-4. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, still speaking about the knowledge required for salvation. Acts chapter 8, we want to begin reading with verse 26. To begin with verses 26 through 28. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south into the way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert, or a desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. The eunuch from Ethiopia, not a black man, as he so often portrayed, and for a number of good scriptural reasons. As such, Philip, for example, would not have been sent to him. Per Matthew 10:6, where the disciples were commanded and sent to preach to Israelites. See also Matthew 15:24. As concerning Christ's principal mission, also to the lost sheep of Israel, a remnant of whom he came to redeem and remarry. Whereas non-Israelites can become proselytes and come to him, Matthew 13:44, etc., Christ and his disciples were sent only to Israelites. Non-Israelites can come, but to the Israelites, the gospel was sent. Because that was its primary, principal purpose, as prophesied in the Old Covenant, to come and redeem Israel, to buy back what had been lost, in order that God might be able, through Christ, to remarry that remnant of Israel under the New Covenant again. Moreover, as a black man, if the eunuch was a black man, he wasn't. Moreover, as a black man, he would not have been headed to the Jerusalem temple to worship Yahweh. Whereas a non-Israelite, he would have never gained entrance. Nor would he have had what would have been a very rare copy of a Hebrew Isaiah manuscript written to and for Israelites. Why would he have it? God, does that even sound possible? Anything's possible with God, but what would be the purpose of allowing this black man to have what was written to and for Israelites? For which he would have also had to have known Hebrew to read. Probably pretty unlikely. Rather, the eunuch had all the markings of a Judahite. Most likely a slave, doesn't say he was a slave, but most likely a slave, made a eunuch, as was the custom for service to female royalty, in this instance, the Ethiopian queen. Now, continuing, picking it up with verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Verse 31, and he said, the eunuch said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired, or asked, requested Philip that he would come up and sit with him, obviously there in his chariot." Now note, from what we're going to read next, Philip, we're talking about the knowledge of salvation here, that we all need to have knowledge of salvation, and that's the reason men such as Philip were sent to others, that they could have the knowledge of salvation. Note, from what we're going to read next, Philip didn't respond, "Oh, don't worry about it, it doesn't matter." Especially being the particular passage the eunuch was reading is arguably the greatest of all messianic prophecies. What we know is Isaiah 53, regarding Christ's blood-atoning sacrifice on behalf of the Israelite people for a remnant's redemption under the new covenant. Another reason that the eunuch was not an non-Israelite black man. Now, do not let it escape your notice that out of all of what today we recognize as a book of 66 chapters, back then there were no chapters, but what we now have and recognize the book of Isaiah as a book of 66 chapters, at the very moment Philip shows up, at the very moment he shows up, the eunuch just so happens, just so happens to be reading the two most pertinent verses regarding Christ's future propitiating sacrifice, future from the time of Isaiah. Of course, just a coincidence. Yeah, you bet. Just as coincidental as the quote-unquote random arrow shot by a quote-unquote random soldier that ran quote-unquote randomly struck between the joints in King Ahab's armor, putting him to death in 1 Kings 22:31, fulfilling Micaiah's prophecy in 1 Kings 22:17. That the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, what we know is 53, 7 and 8. That the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Those two particular verses out of Isaiah's 1,292 verses was as happenstance as was the arrow prophesied by Micaiah. And your salvation foreordained before the foundation of the earth, per Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. If, in fact, you've been redeemed and are covered by the precious blood of Christ. Regardless who and how, your salvation foreordained before the foundation of the earth, regardless who and how, who brought it to you and how it happened, the gospel, how the gospel was shared with you, is no less providential than was the eunuch's. Whether there was incredible things that happened around it, whether you were raised in a Christian family, regardless how it happened and who it came by, was no less providential than was the eunuch's. The eunuch was likewise called by Yahweh. Obviously, as one of his new covenant Israel remnant. And it was ordained that Philip would arrive on the scene at the eunuch's chariot at the precise moment the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Continuing in Acts 8, picking it up with verse 32 through 35 now. And the place of Scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before its shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Continuing, verses 34 and 35. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture. And I love this, that here's the summation. There had to have been just hours of maybe teaching that was involved with this, but it just simply says, and preached unto him Jesus. And what was it he preached to him? What was it he preached to him? The gospel, of course. The blood, atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The knowledge of truth the eunuch needed to know in order to be saved, to have his sins forgiven, and to be born again at that time under the new covenant. But the death, burial, and resurrection wasn't all he needed to know for his salvation in Christ, was it? He also needed to know what he needed to do to procure Christ's propitiating death, burial, and resurrection for himself. That Christ died on the cross. Simply died on the cross. Not that there's any simpleness to it. But that Christ simply died on the cross didn't save the eunuch or anyone else, and never has and never will. The eunuch needed to also know the knowledge of truth, what he needed to do to procure Christ's propitiating death, burial, and resurrection for himself, otherwise known as obeying the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 1, let's go over and read it. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Oh, it is so extremely important. Not only that Christ himself gave up himself, poured out himself, gave himself, and became a man to die on a cross on our behalf and then resurrect from the grave. But it is so vitally important, as we're going to see here in these verses, that we obey the gospel. The gospel, which is his death, burial, and resurrection, which is fulfilled, as I've shared with you in other messages, fulfilled by what's described by Paul in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, note not destroying, but destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In order to obey that gospel, not only for what we find in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4, but in order to do so, we know, for example, from John 3:16, John 8:24, Hebrews 11, 1 through 6, just three out of many, that one must believe in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We know, for example, from Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, and 2 Peter 3:9, that one must repent. That is, surrender himself to Christ as his Lord and King. Surrender himself. Die to himself to live for him. And we know, for example, from Matthew 10:32, Romans 10:9 and 10, and 1 John 4:15, that one must confess Christ as the Son of God and as his Lord. Consequently, in preaching Jesus, Yeshua, Yahu saves, to the eunuch, Philip shared that, all of that I just described, that knowledge of truth with him as well. That was encompassed in preaching Jesus to him. The sum of God's word is truth, so from gleaning from all of those passages, all those other passages, we know that that was a part of the knowledge of the truth that the eunuch had to know, had to be given to him in order for him to procure his salvation in Christ. But was that it? Was that all of it? No, it was not. As evidenced in what occurred next, as evidenced in how the eunuch responded. Acts chapter 8 now. Let's go back there. Acts chapter 8, let's pick it up with verses 35 and 36. Verse 35. And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be immersed?" As it should have been translated. Incredible. Incredible. After hearing about Yeshua, the most prominent thing on the eunuch's mind was getting water immersed. Not incredible at all. Provided you haven't rejected what the Bible declares about New Covenant water immersion. Not incredible at all. Now, do not miss that water immersion was integral as much as was belief in Christ, repentance, and as was confession of Christ. Do not miss that water immersion was integral, foundational to, included in, preaching Yeshua, the new covenant king, and the new covenant gospel to the eunuch. And also, don't overlook that if Philip had been of the same cut as some of today's false teachers, who among a number of other false doctrines regarding baptism, found nowhere in the Bible, teach baptism is merely an outward sign of inward grace, just a follow-up to salvation. Had Philip been of the same cut, a false teacher, he would have responded, you don't need to worry about that right now. Let's get you saved first by asking Jesus into your heart. Also found nowhere in the Bible. Let's get you saved first by asking Jesus Christ in your heart, and you can take care of baptism at a later time. That's how the false teachers, at least some of the false teachers, respond. If somebody were in that same situation with them, let's get you saved first. Forget about that. That's not that important. What's important is just getting you saved. But that's not at all how Philip responded. Verses 37 through 39. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And then in that belief, there had to include repentance, as the Greek word pistis in fact includes. If you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. Not just part of your heart, but all of your heart, enough to repent and surrender your life, to die to yourself, to live for Christ as your Lord and King. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The confession that had to be made. In verse 38, Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. Now, where do you suppose Philip got the idea that water immersion was obligatory to the eunuch's salvation? Do you think it just might have come from our new covenant king in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, when he commissioned his new covenant disciples to preach his new covenant water immersion? You think it might have come from there? Mark 16, 15 and 16, we find in Mark's account of the Great Commission, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is immersed shall be saved." Identified as a water immersion here in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 10, 47 through 48, and 1 Peter 3:21. All of which is part of the knowledge of truth regarding our new covenant salvation in Christ. But That's the knowledge of truth. That's all of that is part of the knowledge of truth. The gospel, belief, repentance, confession, and water immersion into Christ. That's the initial knowledge of truth that we all must have in order to procure salvation in Christ for ourselves, to be born again and to walk a new life in Him. But the knowledge of truth does not begin and end once we're born again, leaving us babes in Christ, as some remained, for which they were consequently reprimanded. Go over to Hebrews chapter 5, if you will, please. Excuse me, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Verse 9, and being made perfect, speaking of Christ, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Not just believe, I already said that belief includes the idea, or at least it includes the word pistis, or pistis, I think it is in the Greek, excuse me. Means to believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely on, and obey. It includes everything that's involved in whatever you're believing in this case, in Christ. So it's not unusual for Him to say, you know, people will say, it doesn't have anything to do with obedience. Well, of course it does, if not for any other reason than what we just read here. Verse 9 again, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. For example, in Mark 16:16, verses 9 and continuing. Verse 9 again. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. You didn't waste any words putting them in their place there. For verse 12, for when for the time you ought, at this time he's talking about, at the time he's writing this, you ought to be teachers. You've been around a lot. You ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again. And sometimes it's again and again and again and again. Which be the first principles, New American Standard says, elementary principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And, verse 13, and every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those no longer babes in Christ. Didn't end at the baptistry when they became a new creation in Christ, or at the lake, or at the river, wherever it happened. But strong meat belongeth, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles, or the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation, and again and again and again, of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of immersions, all of this elementary principles, that which initially gets us involved in Christ, of the doctrine of immersions and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. If God permits, and if people would cease listening to the false teachers and be faithful to what the Bible actually teaches regarding the elementary things, including water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. You know, to remain a babe in Christ, consuming only milk, both physically and spiritually, is to be stunted, or you might say underdeveloped. And it's neither natural nor, more importantly, God's design for us. Thus Paul's prayers for both the Ephesians and the Colossian Christians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And let's begin reading with verse 14. Verse Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Notice all the things he's praying here for, all important, vital to our growth in becoming mature Christians. Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love," now watch what it says, verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height." Verse 19, "and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge," or surpasses knowledge, "that you might be filled with all the fullness," with all the fullness of God. The breadth, the length, the depth. Think about this. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. "That we might be filled up with the fullness," or the completeness of God. I ask you, what's left? What's left? That's the goal. What should be every Christian's aspiration from babyhood on? To what end? I'll go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Paul's prayer again. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." You should pray for all three of those, and discernment, and I pray every morning, "God, grant me today your wisdom, understanding, knowledge, discretion, and discernment in serving you, in advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant, and bringing the wicked to judgment." Or in just, we ought to be praying it to face the days in which we live in and all the evil around us. Again, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God," increasing, ever increasing in the same. 2 Peter 3 verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The word grow, by the way, translated from the same Greek word translated increasing in Colossians 1:10. The point being that we can never declare, "I've arrived." That's just a grave with the ends kicked out, known as a rut. You know, I don't know about you, but there are few things that I dread more than finding myself in a rut. Golly, I'm not good with boredom. And a rut, it contains hardly anything else other than boredom. Ever learning. And thus, we can never declare, "I've arrived." There's a lot of denominations that think they've arrived. I was part of one at one time where they had restored it all. Oh, golly, what a rut. Which, again, is a grave with the ends kicked out. I don't want to be bored, and I don't want to be in their grave. Not while in our ever-learning, we cannot declare, "I've arrived." Not while in our finite state here on earth. There's only one who had perfect doctrine, and we're always to be attaining toward that. And once again, it's our Heavenly Father's desire that His sons and daughters are transformed more and more into Christ's image from glory to glory, day by day, per both 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the Christ Jesus. One mediator, the man, the Christ Jesus. The Christ, who? Yeshua. That is, the man, Yah, who saves. Puts a whole different perspective on his manhood, doesn't it? On his humanity, maybe I should say. The one who broke down the barrier between us and God. Broke down the barrier of our sin and death that comes with it. Broke down the barrier between us and God when he poured out himself to become a man, the mediator to die on our behalf, per Philippians 2, 5 and 8, which we've looked at more than once already in this series. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Again, we're looking at passages dealing with the mediator. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the heavenly place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This book was written to the Hebrews, to the Israelites. Redemption, redeemed, being, again, Israelite exclusive terms. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of the heifer sprinkling are the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, under the old covenant, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, both old and those faithful under the old covenant and those the redeemed remnant under the new covenant as well. Now note, well, before I get there, again, he's the mediator between us and God, and therefore he's the mediator, as it says here, of the new covenant. The new covenant with whom? With whom? Those who he came to redeem and remarry. That was the purpose of the redemption, to buy them back in order to remarry them under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, with who? Who was the new covenant made with? Back one page or two, go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Passage I know many of you know. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. The days come from the time of Jeremiah, when the prophecy he's quoting. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now note, you cannot spiritualize the house of Israel and the house of Judah here. They're clearly identified as physical descendants of those who Yahweh and Moses led out of Egypt. A redeemed remnant, not all of them, but a redeemed remnant, also known as the General Assembly and Ecclesia of the Firstborn. Jump over to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22 through 24 to begin with. Hebrews 12, verse 22, beginning, it says, but you, who? The redeemed remnant that God made his new covenant with from the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem that's been brought down, already brought down. He's saying, you've already come to it. And to the innumerable company of angels, verse 23, to the general assembly and church, ecclesia, of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All of which also depicts the extant, in effect, at the time, new covenant kingdom. Jump down to verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom, all that's described in those previous verses 22 through 24, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. A kingdom that we, as His, the King's subjects, are to be advancing here on earth as it is in heaven. Per Matthew 6:10 and 33, etc. And as I've said many times, there's nowhere in heaven where God is not sovereign, and where His morality, as reflected here on earth in His Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, is not supreme. We've got some work to do, praise God. What a time we live in. I mean, there is no shortage of work in advancing His kingdom, if we'll only do so, here on earth as it is in heaven. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 again, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the Christ Jesus." One mediator. Just as there's only one God there at the time that Christ came to earth, when Yah, who came to save His people, came to earth, there's only one mediator. One God, one mediator. The only one, nobody can argue this, who died in our place and who then resurrected from the grave and thereby broke down the barrier between God and mankind, making it possible for us to do the same, that is, resurrect, or since 70 AD, to be immediately translated into His presence. There's only one mediator. All others are imposters, and I think you all know that. Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, et al. Incapable of mediating on our behalf, because first of all, they rejected the true mediator, and because they were futilely attempting to mediate on their own behalf. Impossible to do. Consequently, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. Excuse me. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." Yeah, it's an exclusionary religion. Don't let anybody tell you it's not an exclusionary religion. No man comes to the Father but by Him. The only mediator between God and man. And then Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." End of quote. Whereby we must be saved by His name. Regarding His name, turn over to Romans chapter 10. Kind of tying this all together here. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, as the eunuch did before Philip in Acts chapter 8. He believed in Christ, and he made the great confession. Continuing verses 11 through 13, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." Not just simply a mental ascension, but all that's included in the Greek word pistis. To believe in, adhere to, rely on, and obey, to trust in. For there is no, verse 12, for there is no difference between the Judahite and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon his name, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, don't rob 9 and 10 of the context of what's also necessary for salvation as found in verse 13. Yes, we must believe. Yes, we must confess. But we must also call upon his name. And how is it that the eunuch, as the eunuch did in Acts 8, and how was it that the eunuch called upon the name of the Lord? The exact same way the Apostle Paul did. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, we've looked at this on many occasions, need to look at it again. Acts 22, 12 through 16. Verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up on him. He had been blind for 3 days, if you remember that, blinded on the road to Damascus. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee before the foundations of the world, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Speaking of Christ. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Or New American Standard says, what? And now why do you delay? Arise, get off your bed, arise, something you can't do on his bed, arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How is it that the eunuch or anyone else calls upon the name of the Lord? According to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the same way Paul did when he, in faith and repentance, arose and was immersed, calling upon the name of the Lord, and thereby the blood of Christ had his sins washed away. Identified as our new covenant, King's new covenant, water immersion in Acts 8, Acts 10, and in 1 Peter 3:21. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, now verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, the Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified to in due time. It was due time. He'd come and they were testifying of him. Wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, or in truth, faith and truth. No, Paul was not a teacher of the Gentiles. That's what it says. Oh, you must have forgotten to cross out the word Gentiles and write above it the word nations. And if you haven't done so, do it now. Because Gentiles is another doctrinally confusing English word that the English translators concocted, by which many have been led down a doctrinally hazardous road to a number of false conclusions. That should have instead been translated nations. That is, both the Hebrew goyim and the Greek ethne should have instead been translated Gentiles. Should have been translated nations in every single instance found in the Old Testament whenever we find goyim or whenever we find ethne in the Greek. Leaving, once again, the context to determine what nations the author has in mind. Paul was not a preacher, an apostle to the non-Israelite Gentiles, as most Christians have been led to believe because of that terrible translation, quote-unquote translation, of the Greek word ethne. But rather, He was a preacher and apostle principally to the 10 tribe divorced and scattered nations of the house of Israel. As all of his epistles attest to. Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, for example, all Israelites. For more on that, see the introductory messages, the first 2 or 3 messages of my Galatians series and my Ephesians series. Should be more than enough evidence to prove to you that Paul wasn't writing to non-Israelite Gentiles, but was writing to the divorced and dispersed nations of the house of Israel. And of course, Paul also ministered to a lesser degree, since they initially rejected the gospel, to his fellow Judahites of the 2-tribed house of Judah as well. The two of whom, house of Israel and the house of Judah, whom, and we just read it, Yahweh made his new covenant with, fulfilling a number of Old Testament prophecies. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah 5, and many others. And again, I would recommend for anyone who wants more on this, my book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Today? And if you don't know, you're in for a wonderful surprise that will open up the scriptures to you in ways that you never thought possible. And I don't say that just because that's what happened to me, but I've heard numerous testimonies from others that once they, particularly as it concerned the word Gentiles and the proper translation nations, and they could then discern from the passages like this one in Romans 9, 3 and 23 through 24 and Romans 11, who the nations were actually being referred to in those passages, it just opened up the scriptures in ways unimaginable to them. Accept the truth, not the truth of what Ted Weiland says about it, but the truth of what the scriptures teach about this, and oh my goodness, what a wonderful surprise you are into in numerous ways as it pertains to the ethne, the Greek ethne and the Hebrew goyim, and who in many instances they represent, that is Israelites, when instead, because of the word Gentiles, those same passages have been interpreted to mean non-Israelite nations or Gentiles, as the term is used. Precisely the opposite. And making a liar of God, by the way, in the process, because it takes many of those New Testament passages applied to non-Israelite Gentiles, quote-unquote, that the Old Testament prophecies say were about Israel. Get rid of the confusion. Oh my goodness, what a joy to understand His Word in this regard, and in all regards the same. I'm running out of time. I don't have enough time to continue with what I've also had plan for the rest of this message, but Lord willing, we'll pick it up in the next message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so eternally grateful to You, Father, for Your love and mercies, first of all, for the knowledge of salvation that You have given us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, to be able to know You and serve You and to advance Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We thank You for that. We thank You, Father, for the rest of the knowledge of the truth, some that we've already gleaned and more to come, Lord, that we'll get to know as we continue to go gold mining, silver mining, gold mining, pearl mining in Your Word, to find those pearls and those nuggets of gold and silver that You still have for us to understand and to apply in our relationship with You. We love You, Father. We thank You, Father, for these insights, Your truths, that we're unworthy of, just like Jacob said when he returned from Laban back to the land of Canaan. Glory be unto Thee. Praise You, Father, for all Your goodness and mercies, Your innumerable blessings, Father, in so many ways that You've granted us as a part of Your remnant. To You be the praise, the glory, and the honor in all things. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.